This morning's reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 through to 21. If you're following on the church Bibles, this can be found on page 1031. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rosemary, very much, and good morning again. Well, summer's a bit late arriving this year, isn't it? But I'm sure it's going to be nice now it's here. Always sort of catches you by surprise. And if you do visit, I'm sure many of you will want to visit our new amazing contactless card machine called Bob. Do give more than a Bob if you do visit. Obviously, that was an old joke, wasn't it? Or just really bad, or didn't connect at all. Never mind. Just for our guests this morning, and anybody who's not been around for a couple of weeks, this morning is the final of a little mini-series of three as an introduction to our main teaching topic for this year, which is going to be the Gospel of Luke here at the 10. And if you've not been here, we are encouraging you to begin reading through Luke so that the passages will be familiar as we arrive at them. And so this is the final of the three introductory talks, which have all been based out of this passage that Rosemary has just read to us. And I just want briefly to recap on the first 2 weeks for those who weren't here. We began 2 weeks ago by looking at the significance of the synagogue for Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. I showed a photo of it's very, very rare. Hardly any synagogues from the time of Jesus have been excavated by archaeologists. This is one of the very few. It's just outside Capernaum. I was there in January. This is a place called Magdala. And you can see the classic setup and even the little stone block that would have had the sort of what we would call a lectern on which readings would have been given. And we looked at the daily pattern of, well, we would call it in the Christian church, we tend to say we're gathering together for worship. The Jews would still say today they gather together for prayer. And we looked at the pattern of the synagogue act of prayer. And it would begin with the daily blessings that are spoken to God. And then the congregation would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then there would be a reading from Torah, that's the law, the first five books, the books of Moses. And that would be read from the Moses seat, or the seat of honor. And that would be followed by what was known as the Haftarah. And that was a scheduled reading that took the congregation all the way through the prophets over the course of time. And we thought together about how extraordinary it was that Jesus should arrive at the synagogue in Nazareth, where clearly he was well known. And it was either his turn to read, or he was chosen by the attendant to do the reading. He had no choice over what to read. Remember, the prophet Isaiah, the scroll was handed to him. And he had to go. I mean, if you imagine, it was all on one scroll. And this is chapter 61, as we would have it. They didn't have chapters in those days. Of 66, so he had to go right the way through the scroll. And he read from this passage. And the reading of the Haftarah was followed by a little talk that was known as the Desharah. And it was normally very brief, but seldom could it have been as brief as that Jesus gave. He pauses midway through the reading. He doesn't complete the set reading for the Haftarah for that day. But he sits down, all eyes fastened on him, probably because he had broken with convention, finished mid-sentence. We'll come to that in just a moment. Sat down and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Literally, it's fulfilled in your ears. That was the Desharah for the day that Jesus gave. Also in week one, we began to ask some challenging questions about Christology, about how the New Testament understands the person of Jesus Christ. And we asked the question, well, if Jesus, as the Christian church teaches, is God, was God, is God, always will be God, why on earth does he need to be full of the Holy Spirit? Why does he need to be anointed, a Hebrew word that was applied to humans, priests, prophets, and kings? Why was he sent out, apostelloed, for this work of proclamation and demonstration? And we left those questions, as it were, at the beginning of week one. And then I came back to those last week when we did a sort of primer on New Testament Christology, the nature of Jesus. And we saw together clearly from the scriptures, from the gospels, from Jesus' own understanding of his nature and who he was, his insistence on being baptized, even though he had no sin to confess, his deliberate, intentional self-identification with the human race. We saw that what the New Testament teaches in a nutshell is that Jesus, although he was, is, and always will be God, during his earthly ministry, as it were, did not take advantage of that divine nature, but lived intentionally as a human being, full of the Spirit of God. And in the power of that Spirit, did and taught the things that we read about in the Gospels. And we ended last week with the challenge that this is the only way that makes sense of Jesus' repeated call and the early church's clear outworking of this call and the early church beyond the Acts of the Apostles in the days of what we call the fathers of the early church through the Middle Ages and into revivals like those of Wesley and Whitfield and so on, Billy Graham, and even into our own day, that actually the followers of Jesus are called to do the things that he did. Not simply to be like him in character, but to be like him in competence. Not simply to resemble Jesus in his graciousness and his kindness, but to resemble him in his power to demonstrate that truly the kingdom of God has come near. And so today, I want to focus specifically on what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and half of Isaiah 61, verse 2. And this, we have them side by side. Apologies if the text, then it's fine on the big screen. You can see on the left the words from Isaiah 61 and what Jesus did on the right. And I just want to focus particularly on two mistakes that the Church of God has traditionally made when dealing with this passage in particular and other passages like it. And the first is not to comprehend the significance of Jesus' intentionally not completing Isaiah's phrase. So we see it here. Isaiah concludes after the comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. So in other words, this character, and Isaiah in particular, is looking forward to the figure known as Messiah, the one who had come to be the servant of the Lord. It's part of the servant songs of the later prophets in the Jewish scriptures. And there was a twofold ending, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance of our God. And as we can see, Jesus stops. And I'm not going to labor this point, but the simple reality is the church of God has too often continued where Jesus stopped. And we just have to be honest about that. It's what fuels the righteous indignation of people like Richard Dawkins, who so often his diagnostic of what the church has been involved in is spot on. The argument back, of course, that if you're really following Jesus, you can't proclaim vengeance. If Jesus, who we believe to be the Son of God, stopped short and said, I'm not here to do with vengeance, but I'm here to proclaim favor. And if you look at the Greek word, anybody can do this, there are so many online things with Greek, it means a welcome word. It's a word that changes things around. It's a word that brings relief. And I mentioned briefly, I'm going to say it again because many of you won't have been here then. And it's not to say that university is the be-all and end-all, but when I was 17 years of age, that's what I was hoping to do. I got a place at Exeter, and I was all good to go. And then I worked out that I couldn't actually afford to go. I mean, my parents were not as poor as we're going to be looking at shortly, but they were not able to afford it. And I was looking at the tuition fees that were going to have to be paid for the course I was going to do. And I was looking at the living fees that I was going to have to pay over to the halls of residence. And actually, the two added up to way more than my grant. And I can tell you, or you may have had similar senses of disappointment when your hopes are fixed on something, it looks as though it's just not going to happen. And so I was 17, just finishing A-levels, 18, and over the summer holidays, I met a guy who was a year ahead of me at school. He was at Manchester University, and Gary Pennington. Isn't it funny how you can just remember the names of kids at school? I mean, I've not spoken to him in a long time, and yet I remember him saying, but do you not understand, the government pays your tuition fees, so all your grant has to cover is those living fields. And all of a sudden, oh, my dream was back on. That's the sense of this word, favor. It's a welcome word that brings relief, that opens things up rather than closing them down. And that is the work of Jesus Christ, who we believe to be the Son of God. And therefore, those who claim his name have no business other than being in the same business that he was. Our work is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And do note, and it's quite intentional, both in Isaiah and in Jesus' mouth, that a year is a lot longer than a day. We are still living in the year of the Lord's favor. Because when Jesus stepped on earth, he, as we believe, fulfilled the promises that had gone before. He stood upon them, he fulfilled them, and he offered the invitation to the human race. Will you come home to have eternal security with the one true living God? And that invitation remains open. And it is not the business of the church to close the invitation. It is not the business of the church to stand in judgment over the types of humankind who can accept the invitation and who cannot. The Christian church's job is simply to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if we're doing anything else, we are out of step with the one whose name we claim to follow. First problem. Second is over-spiritualizing the categories that Jesus addresses. So let's just have a look at those. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Okay, those are the four categories that Jesus says he's come to speak favor over. And they're broad categories, and they encapsulate a load of others. I'm not going to get into that this morning. We may another time as we launch into Luke. But the second mistake the church has made is to reduce those categories from their literal physical realities, which is how they would have been understood, to spiritual realities. So the church has comforted itself, sadly, and I say this to, well, it's just not good news, actually, because we have comforted ourselves over the centuries in some cases. Not all, and this is a huge generalization, okay, so forgive me if you're starting to find offense. But we are at risk of comforting ourselves that we do not actually need to meet the physical needs of the poor in our society. We do not actually need to move out like Malcolm did to the ex-offenders. Because actually this is talking just about spiritual categories. This is talking about poverty because they don't have Jesus in their lives. Yes, it is about that, I'm sure, but it is not only about that. And it could not have been heard like that by the original hearers, as I will demonstrate in just a moment. So let's have a look at these categories. I want to spend most time on this one, and then move a bit more swiftly through the others. So the poor, this Greek word is a word called ptokos. And the great thing is nobody actually knows how New Testament Greek was pronounced, so as long as you do it the same each time, it doesn't matter. In fact, there's two classic ways of pronouncing New Testament Greek, okay? There's the Oxford way, and there's the correct way. And let the reader understand. But actually, it doesn't really matter because nobody actually knows. But this Greek word is a word that means utter destitution. In fact, its literal root is one who crouches or cowers. And so by the time of Jesus, it had become the definitive go-to word for those who were begging, literally begging on the streets, those who were homeless on the streets, those who had absolutely nothing. It is a word that describes destitution. It's not simply in need, it's destitute. Now, this is not to say that Jesus' message is not for those who are merely needy. Actually, it doesn't mean that Jesus' message is not for the rich. It's language of scope and extent. It's saying that the message of salvation extends even to the destitute. Because the first century world, be it Hebrew or Hellenistic, Greek, Roman, had a similar assumption to, dare I say it, I might be treading on thin ground here, the Daily Mail and other tabloids like it, that basically if you're in need in our society, if you're poor, it's your fault. That there is this inextricable sense in the human mind to look upon somebody who's fallen on hard times and think, well, you must have had something to do with that. Now, you can argue the toss with me at the door if you think I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. And so this is the scope. This is Jesus saying, my gospel, my good news is for those who are, as we've just heard from what Di said, invisible. The good news is for them too. In other words, there's no one outside the scope. And this word is used over 30 times in the New Testament. It is your classic New Testament go-to for literal, physical, economic poverty. In the vast majority of cases where it's used, that is its meaning. The rich young ruler, when Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Jesus cannot be talking about a simple spiritual category there. He's talking about people literally who don't have anything. And here's this guy loaded with wealth. Do something about it, says Jesus. Zacchaeus, who was the tax collector, who'd been hoarding everything, who'd been ripping everybody off. And in response to meeting Jesus, he says, I'll give away half what I own to the poor. He's not talking about some spiritual category. He's talking about the destitute and the needy in Jericho. James talks about don't show favoritism towards the wealthy and then look down on the poor. Clearly, he's talking about economic things. In Revelation, the mark of the beast is given to wealthy and poor to determine who can buy and sell. They're clearly talking in economic categories here. So in other words, what I want to say to you is that this word poor certainly can and does include the concept of spiritual poverty, but it must not be reduced to that alone. Have I labored the point enough? He gave me permission to move on. Gladly, they say. Get on with it. And you can see this twofold things just in two verses that be well known to some. So in what's called the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's that same word, crouching, cowering. But clearly this is a spiritual category. But then again, this is when the woman with the alabaster jar comes into the Pharisees' dinner party and upsets everybody, breaks the jar, anoints Jesus' feet and all that sort of stuff, and people begin moaning and say, surely this ointment should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. It's not that they care a fig about the poor, it's just they're indignant. And Jesus says, the poor will always be with you, but you won't always have me. Clearly talking an economic category. When John the Baptist sends his followers to ask of Jesus, well, are you the Messiah? John the Baptist is in prison. He's in the prison because he's proclaimed that the Messiah has come, and Herod's furious and all that sort of stuff. And so Herod, John the Baptist wants to know, am I still waiting? Have I got it right? Have I wasted my life? I'm going to be executed in it. I want to know if you're the real deal, Jesus. So he sends his followers, and Jesus says, go and tell what you see. And among all the categories, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news. Now nobody, it doesn't matter for a minute, suspend disbelief. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter for in this instant whether you believe that Jesus raised the dead, cleansed the lepers. Doesn't matter, okay? The point is, within the logical construct of the narrative of the Gospels, it is absolutely clear that that's what Jesus is talking about, yeah? So it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, those categories are physical and literal. And so it makes no sense to say that when he gets to proclaiming good news to the poor, suddenly we're in a spiritual category. Do you see what I mean? We actually have to allow the logic of Hebrew, Greek, and English to work together to read what is truly being said. And this, for me, is a fascinating example before we move on. Some of you will be aware of this. This is a time when Jesus is in the temple. I'd love to know the backstory of this widow. Some of you will have heard it, the widow's mites. You may be familiar with it, but it's basically a poor woman comes in. The temple court is full of all these people, loads of them wealthy people. They're wading in with their loads of money, having a good look around to make sure everybody notices their charity. And then in between them slips this little old lady, and she pops in everything she's got to live on. Now, this could have been a word of knowledge to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Very happy with that. I'd love to think that actually with his knowledge of the temple, and Jesus never didn't see anybody. There was nobody who was invisible to Jesus. I'd love to believe that on a previous visit to the temple, Jesus had already seen this little lady. He'd noticed her, and he'd gone up and he chatted to her. And he'd found out what she had. He'd found out what it took her to live on. And he'd seen her putting these two coins in. And that's why he says this. So here's the fascinating thing. When Jesus first points her out, or in Luke, in verse 2 of Luke 21, Luke records he also saw poor widow. The Greek there, and this is the only time the word I quoted earlier doesn't occur, it's the word penikran. And it does mean poor, but it means sort of needy but not destitute, okay? So basically, he's categorizing her as someone who's, she's not wealthy by any means, but okay, you know, she gets by, but she's needy. Then she puts in two very small copper coins. And then Jesus says, do you see this poor widow? And there he uses the word that means destitute. So if you wanted concrete proof, it is that this word is talking about economic destitution and utter poverty. And finally, before we move off this first point, I find it fascinating. This is also the word that St. Paul uses to say that this is what Jesus has done. You know, we proclaim, the Christian church proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And you can't get much richer than that, and yet he became poor. And the word is that same, crouching, cowering, like a beggar. Okay, let's move swiftly on. Prisoners. Now, this is interesting. It's comprised of two Greek words. It just means spear and taken captive. So it is undeniably a word about prisoners of war. And so this probably is a spiritual category. Jesus is talking about the war between dark and light, between good and evil. And so many people in our society are held captive by darkness. And also the word that is used for freedom here. Whenever it appears in the New Testament elsewhere, and it does a lot, it's always to do with the forgiveness of sins, the release from sins, from the darkness of sin. Okay, the word blind. It's the standard word for physical blindness, so we're not automatically dealing with a spiritual category. Recovery of sight is a phrase nowhere else used in Greek. Why? Probably because it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And as a church, we believe that Jesus recovered the sight of the blind. He healed supernaturally physical blindness. And of course, there's a spiritual parallel. Jesus uses it elsewhere. He talks to those around him, says, are you blind? Can you not see? So clearly, there's a deep spiritual parallel. My point is, and I know I'm laboring it, but because we have got this wrong for so many generations, I feel I need to labor it, that although there is a spiritual connotation here, it cannot be reduced simply to that. In other words, you cannot say that I can be a follower of Jesus simply by attending to somebody's perceived inner spiritual blindness and not give a fig about the fact that they're actually blind. I'm just saying you can't do it according to the mandate of Jesus and the words he chose in Luke to launch his mission to the world. And then finally, the word oppressed. And again, it's a word that only appears here in the New Testament. It's a word, it's a violent word. It means to crush, to bruise, to break in pieces, to shatter. It's used by a Greek writer, Herodotus. You can look him up if you need to look Herodotus up, you probably need to get out more. But anyway, you can always look him up if you want to, or talk to me about him at the end. He's an old guy. He's long dead. All that sort of stuff. But interestingly, this word does appear in the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, which was done about 300 years before Jesus, reportedly by 70, or some records say 72 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, because Greek was becoming the most commonly used language by Jews rather than Hebrew. And so they wanted the Jewish scriptures to be available to new generations. And so they undertook this amazing work. And interestingly, it appears in another passage in Isaiah in the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? This is God speaking through Isaiah, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So what of today? Who are the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, those without hope and choice, some of the greatest poverty around in the developed world, those in literal poverty, the destitute, ex-offenders, We might think of those who are oppressed. I want to mention two particular things. I mean, along with climate change, two of the biggest things that have alarm on the planet is just the rise of anti-Semitism again. What is the church doing about it? What are you doing about it? If you own the name of Jesus, you know, Jesus was a Jew. Our heritage is from the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish legacy. Christians, above all people, ought to be standing up against that. The oppression of women and girls. I mean, the privilege of hosting the Press Red Conference here at the beginning of October. I do hope you're going to come. Sacrifice something else in your diary to be here, to join those pressing red, literally pressing the stop button and saying, actually, abuse and oppression of women has to stop. And the sad fact is, it just breaks my heart that so often the church is catching up. So often the church has been in the wrong state of being on these things. We've been in the state of being silent when we see anti-Semitism or the oppression of women. I could mention a whole load of things. I know I'm just using two examples for this morning. And we stay silent. We've been in a state of being complicit at stages in our history in these and other wickednesses. And we've even at times been perpetrators. And we need, if we're really going to follow Jesus, to move into a new state of being, which is the being actively opposing these things. Listen to the testimonies that were given, just those brief testimonies. And as we go forward as a church, as we seek to be the people of Jesus, as we seek to live out Luke 4, 14 to 21, and all the other places that we'll come across in Luke, where Jesus just turns life around, when he effects a change in people's literal, real lives. And churches around the world are waking up to this call and recovering this ancient purpose. Developing our own ministries, and I'm going to talk just very briefly about some of the things that are going on and ones we want to do, to develop our partnerships with local GP surgeries. The toddlers group downstairs has run its first sleep clinic for new parents. How do you help your kids sleep? Oh, no, so you've nodded off on the front row. That's fine. This is about getting your children sleep, not you to sleep, listening to the vicar, okay? But anyway, there we go. That's another idea for a sleep clinic. We'll get the vicar out. And anybody with insomnia can just come. We'd fill the churches. Be brilliant. I'd be here every night. Paulie Poppets, what do you do when your kids are ill? Getting partnerships with our primary school, with Transforming Lives for Good, this commitment to mentoring primary school-aged children with issues of mental well-being. Visit, if you've not yet visited the Transforming Lives for Good website and seen the testimonies of these children whose lives are being turned around. The Relationship Academy that I mentioned earlier, David and Sarah and the work they're doing, and all our families ministry, our partnership with Care for the Family through Catherine and others. And all the plans and dreams we've got, not least through our preschool of family advice center, speech therapy, health visitor drop-in, expectant parents course, first-time mums group, baby massage, Paulie Poppets, sleep clinics, bring your own baby choir. Yeah, I don't know either. Support for nannies and au pairs who, because of their situation, have to deliver early years foundation stage curriculum and so on. Support for parents with children with additional needs, grief counseling, parenting courses, debt advice, mental health, housing and legal advice, nutrition advice, Christians Against Poverty, early years management, extended family support. The work that Martin and Joy, who are, and I know they're here because I saw them come in. Just stand up for a moment, and with Pat Simmons, if she's here, just stand up and then sit down. We're not going to do anything else, but just so that people know, you know, actually offering English as a foreign language to visitors to our city. And we've got so many more dreams. That's why we're planning, as church family members will know, to invest $1.5 million in the redevelopment of the crypt and its extension, because we want to do these things. We're not doing it for the building. The building enables dreams. The building enables this. The building enables to do stuff which changes life, which changes the world, one person, one nation, one city at a time. That's why we're supporting Tear Fund and their extraordinary work in places like Uganda, amongst the absolute destitute of the world's population. So if you're a believer of Jesus Christ here today, I want you to hear one thing. I think you've probably already heard it. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is far more than just preaching. It is about a radical commitment to supernatural healing. It's about a radical commitment to social justice. And I know there are Christians who say, some of you may be here this morning, well, isn't preaching the gospel the pinnacle? Yes, it is. Is not the greatest joy seeing somebody come to faith and be saved for eternity? Yes, it is. But as with any climb, you don't start with the summit. If you decide to climb Everest over the next 2 years, and my personal recommendation would be don't, but, you know, I've not gone anywhere near it, so I've got no, but I would just say don't, but if you do, I mean, you know, it's your life. You're not going to say, well, I'll start at the summit, thank you very much. You can't. You've got to work your way up. And it is actually the same with the gospel. And I'm sorry, I'm going to repeat this, but you've heard, church family members will have heard me do it. Our society and the church, and I don't mean the Church of England, I just mean the church, have drifted so far apart, partly because of the behavior of the church, partly because we've withdrawn, partly because we've oversimplified these categories to do simply with spiritual realities. We've left the care of the people to the state. And so church and society have separated. And so if you want to preach the gospel, whereas when church and society were together, you could just talk normally. But when church and society are like this, the only way you can preach is to shout. And that's why the world, for generations, has heard the church shouting at it. Do you like being shouted at? No. I hope I'm not doing it today. I'm getting worked up, I know. But please, Lord, may I just stop short of shouting. It's not nice to be shouted at. And actually, that gap can only be repopulated if the church takes seriously the mandate of Jesus to begin ministering to physical, literal need. The world around us will not listen to what it hears from the church until it likes what it sees from the church. Shall I say that again? Because it's rather good. The world around us will not listen to what it hears from the church until it likes what it sees from the church. In the middle of the 3rd and 4th centuries, on 2 horrific separate occasions, the Roman Empire was ravaged by plague. Plague pits were built and dug for 70,000 corpses at a time. And the emperors, pagan emperors, Justinian was a famous one who had been brought up in a Christian home but had abandoned his faith and was an advocate of paganism. He writes in his diaries that it is the Christians who stayed in Rome. The pagan priests and all the wealthy left. They left for the countryside because they feared the Christians who stayed. This is a pagan, non-believing emperor writing. And interestingly, he says, it is the manifest holiness, the care not just for their own poor, but for our poor, that has led to such a spread of atheism. You know, the word atheist was first coined by the Romans against the Christians. They were believed to be atheists because they only believed in one God, not the many. In the middle of the 3rd century, the plague known as the Cyprian plague, because Cyprian was bishop at the time, and he and his clergy and his people just stayed in Rome, ministering, caring for the dead, caring for the sick. And they won the respect and the ear of the city. I'm going to close. I'm going to return to the Jewish prophets. Just going to have a couple up on the screen. This is from Amos. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, if you were not convinced before this morning that you cannot get away calling yourself a follower of this Jesus if all that comes of it is what you do when you're inside these walls on a Sunday or a Wednesday, because we have the very words of God through the great prophets saying that sort of worship doesn't cut it with God, because he's shown us what is good. He wants the church, he wants the people of God to flow forth rivers of justice, to pour out righteousness like a never-ending stream, to be people who, above all people, love justice and mercy, and to prepare to walk humbly in the footsteps of the one who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me and called me to proclaim good news to the poor." Let's stand together. I do love a well-timed mobile. Lord God, open our eyes afresh to see why we are here on earth. Open our eyes afresh to the extraordinary life of Jesus as we believe him to be, the one who's prepared to leave the majesty of heaven and to become a poor one, a croucher, a beggar. Help us to be willing to walk in his footsteps as you show us what we can do to join this extraordinary kingdom movement. Expand our minds to see that the gospel is not simply a matter of our words, but calls us to live lives of service, of blessing, of seeing what is and who are invisible in the society where we live. Help us, Lord, to be willing to spend ourselves in the service of our fellow human beings, because you spent yourself fully out of love for all of us. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.